Yes, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, why do we read Scripture? I'm serious. Why do we read Scripture? Richard Foster, in his book Life with God, outlines the two most common reasons Christians have for reading Scripture. The first reason is to obtain knowledge alone, perhaps about particular facts or historic events or truths or doctrine, or even knowledge about how other people have been wrong in their beliefs and their practices. Like a textbook for knowledge alone. Been there. The second objective Christians have for reading Scripture, according to Foster, is to find some formula that will solve an important, pressing problem or need. How can I? Whatever. Like a manual. Now, these needs are important, and they have a place before God. Don't misunderstand me at all. But reading Scripture only to seek solutions is more about control, about controlling what comes out of the Word of God. Done that. Instead, Foster reminds us that we are to read Scripture in order to be transformed, our whole self, our whole life, into the likeness of Christ, for the sake of the kingdom. Transformation that is God-controlled in us through Scripture for the sake of the kingdom of God. So that said, today's passage is a little perplexing. This is the word of the Lord, but there are some words in there I'd rather he hadn't said. So let's look at these words that we might be transformed. We're going to enter today's passage right in the middle. We're going to the district of Tyre and Sidon. In this story, Jesus has crossed the border out of Judea and into Gentile country, but even worse, into what was historically known as the land of Canaan. The land that meant to the Jews, it reminded them of their ancient pagan enemies. The land that symbolized to the Jews everything that was ungodly, unclean, and unholy. And there, he's intrusively, inappropriately, and rudely approached. And that's putting it quite mildly. This wasn't a quiet woman who said, "Excuse me, Lord." She was a suffering woman, and her actions were loud and outrageous. She comes up to him, pagan to Jew, woman to man, blowing apart the taboos of culture. And man, she makes a scene. She shouts and she shouts and she shouts and she won't stop. She is loud, she is persistent, she is desperate, and she throws herself before him. So, what does Jesus do? Not what we think he's going to do. He ignores her completely. Then he says, "Not my problem, not my department. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then he calls her a dog. What's this about? And how can these words, this passage, transform us into the likeness of Christ? Now, we do read in Scripture that the Messiah came first to the people of Israel. But to use dog, a common first century racial slur, Couldn't he have said something else? You know, there's an awful lot of discussion about what Jesus meant when he called this woman a dog. In fact, I found online discussion groups where people would put in their opinions as to what Jesus meant. And there were some very interesting attempts made to make sense of this insult. Here are some of the ideas. The first kind of fall into the "it really wasn't as bad as it sounds" category. Apparently, the word Jesus uses for dog in this context is the word for house dogs, not the stray animals that cause havoc on the edge of the village. Cocker spaniel, as opposed to mangy cur. Yappy, rather than flea-bitten and rabid. I guess there's some transformation possibilities in that, because after all, house dogs, especially in my house, are insiders. But really, cocker spaniel or mangy cur, a dog is a dog is a dog, and a woman is not a dog. Another, maybe it wasn't so bad interpretation, is that Jesus said this with a twinkle in his eye and the woman got the joke. Well, that doesn't really work for me either, because you see, the problem with the "it's not so bad" interpretations is they're really about us trying to protect what we think should be Jesus's image. In effect, us trying to rescue God. And God does not need my protecting, and God does not need my rescuing. Another common interpretation is that Jesus came to a new understanding of his purpose and his ministry through the encounter with this brilliant and witty and brave woman. That she brought him to see his ministry on earth in a new way. Well, that doesn't work for me either, because Jesus is fully human, yes, but he is also fully God, and he knew what he was about, more than we will ever know. The fourth common explanation is that Jesus was playing out the narrow-mindedness and the racial ways of the people of religion of those days. The exclusivity that came of knowing that they were blessed by God. The exclusivity that said that there was a limit to the grace of God and she was excluded. That Jesus was acting out the concept of clean and unclean, of them versus us. Saying and doing what the disciples might actually be thinking. A living parable. Now, this one rings true to me. And it is an important lesson, for the gospel is for all people, then and now. In Christ, human understanding of what was clean and what was unclean, understanding of what was acceptable to God and what was unacceptable before God, was being thrown in the wind, and all barriers to God were being broken through the love of God in Christ. A lesson for them then, and the reason that this passage was so important to the Christians of the early church as they spread beyond Judea. And a lesson for now. But you know, there's even more going on in the words of Jesus and the way of the woman. There's even a lot more going on than that one kingdom lesson about breaking the boundaries that we put around God's grace. There is a study of inner transformation that will allow us to live out that lesson. That lesson of gracious, generous love and mercy. There's a study in contrasts, a study in faith. You see, Jesus came to Tyre and Sidon following two powerful encounters, one with the Pharisees and one with his disciples. In Matthew chapter 14, the previous chapter, in that famous story, we get a glimpse into the minds and the faith of the disciples. The first encounter. Chris unpacked it quite well for us last Sunday. It is the story of the storm and the boat and Jesus and Peter walking on the water. In that first encounter, Peter in particular told us a lot about faith. He who, in spite of all he knew, still needed absolute, supernatural, over-the-top proof before he could believe. You remember the story. Peter, when he had heard Jesus' voice, replied with his very small faith, "If it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." Peter, after all he had heard and seen in all the days he had spent face to face with Jesus, still needed this massive sign. In spite of all the miracles, he needs another miracle so that he could believe. That's one encounter, Peter of little faith. The second encounter immediately precedes today's reading. In Matthew 15, 1-9, we read of how the Pharisees had challenged Jesus because the disciples broke a long tradition of the faith, a tradition that was once centered in holiness and honoring God. They did not wash their hands before they ate. A tradition that was grounded in God's teaching, but had now shifted to meet the will of the religious, their need for certitude rather than the certainty of faith, their need for power and their need for authority. Integrity of heart gave way to self-serving outward appearance. Humility before God was replaced by religious arrogance. In contrast with Peter and the Pharisees, we meet the woman of great faith. In the land of the Gentiles, in the land of the ancient enemies of Israel, and in a land where no self-respecting rabbi should go. She was one of those people. She certainly wasn't one of us. Unclean as unclean can be, and a woman to boot. And rude. She could have been the poster child for all things unclean. But she comes seeking Jesus so that her daughter may be healed. No taboo, no culture, no tradition, no ancient racial barriers or personal pride or rejection, or what she thinks is rejection, will keep her away from the merciful God. And why? Why should she do this? This is not the God of her upbringing. This is not the God that she'd heard of in the tent at night. This is not the God she would have worshipped in her temples. She might have heard snippets, but this was not the God she had been taught, but she still came seeking mercy. Somehow, without knowing much, or having seen anything of the kind before, she came believing that God is merciful and just, and that God's mercy is for all who ask, regardless of status, background, or even outward appearance. She believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of David, and in him was the mercy of God, and nothing could keep her away. She didn't say, what can I learn? What can I do so I can please you so you will heal my daughter? She didn't say, what's the way in to your love? This is, in effect, what the Pharisees cared about. They said that outward appearance, the knowledge of doctrine, and declaring the right way to do things was the test of one's soul and the test of God's love. They were saying, really, when you think about it, that life with God is about what I do and how well I do it. An arrogance just completely wrapped in religion. but also to believing deep inside that the grace of God comes with strings attached. And so sadly for them, they missed the miracles of God. The Canaanite woman also didn't say, "Heal my daughter, and then I'll believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of David." That was the way of Peter in the boat, the way of little faith. No, instead she said, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Whatever you choose to call me, however you choose, even if it's only a crumb, have mercy." She brings the suffering and the chaos of her life to Jesus and trusts that God is merciful. Her request is prayer. Her request, as witty as it is worship. And somehow this pagan woman got it, because she knew where she stood, kneeling before the sovereign God of all mercy. And so she stood, in spite of her snappy reply, in full humility, aware of God's nature and aware of her need of God, as simple as that. Not deeply knowledgeable, yet arrogant like the Pharisees. Not steeped in wonder and blessing, yet timid like Peter. Simple. Simply humble. To have such faith. So Canaanite woman, timid disciple, Pharisee, where do we fit in? Individually and as a body, where do we fit in? I think too often we and I settle for second best. Yes, we are to study our faith so that we might know the will of God. But we too can settle on outward adherence to doctrine to prove our place before God, and then build walls that separate us from others as we decide who is clean and who is unclean. We too can settle for such control that we miss the wonder of all that is God. We too, I too, can be caught in the need to find proof that God is with us in the storms of our lives. Boy, do I know I can do that, and I know I have. But I know that we are saved by faith in the God of mercy, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And I know that we too can come directly to God, speaking frankly with God, even shouting to God in our suffering, throwing ourselves in front of God in the chaos of our lives. The faith of the Canaanite woman tells me this. And I know that we can in all things rest in the justice and mercy of the sovereign God. For this is the gift of Christ, the good news, the gospel. Thanks be to God.